I'd like to take the first few verses, possibly. I'm taking verse 6 as my text, but I'm overlapping a little, God willing, next Sabbath morning with verse 7, although we'll just use a little of that. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, the first and second epistles of Timothy and of Titus, they have been named from very early days as the pastoral epistles. For a long time, they have been described in that way. Pastoral epistles. And that kind of title really gives you some idea of what they are about. The purpose of the epistles. And their purpose is to furnish us with directions. Timothy himself as a kind of a pastor in the church there, as a kind of leader and an elder there, and that he might be guided in his ministry. And also there is directive here for the people and how we should live. There's a great deal of information as well regarding church administration, the qualification of officers, and how to care for a congregation. And right through it all, as the twin emphasis, the emphasis upon sound teaching and of consecrated lives. Those two things, I'd say, would be the two notes that are struck here. And two that are important, that when you pray for the work of this church, pray that those two things may be true in us as a congregation, that this pulpit may always... that God might enable us to keep this pulpit, that it is, that the preaching from it is biblical. We call it sound teaching. You can use many words. You can say doctrine if you like, sound doctrine. What we mean is correct information from the Bible. That's really what it means. It isn't something we need be afraid of. People are terrified of this word doctrine, but without teaching, you cannot get very far. There must be doctrine. And we hold our doctrine, as you know, in that balance of the intellectual and the experimental, that there might be that lovely balance even in the teaching of doctrine. And then as well as that, how to live a consecrated life. You know, there's that hymn that's sung so often, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And almost we put a very definite full stop, and we just live more or less reasonably decent lives as we would want to anyhow, rather than thinking of the difference between an ordinary moral decent life and a spiritual life. There is a difference, you know. In the former, I'm going to say follow Jesus Christ and the principles in a general way, but nobody's going to cross my path. Nobody's going to assert their will over mine. And there is that kind of self-centeredness, which is that kind of idea. Rather, we are new creations, and so we submit to the authority of the Word of God, and sometimes we have to go contrary to everything that we would want in order that we might fulfill the work, the will of God. That is consecrated lives, that He is our Lord, He is our guide. Now, here we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he introduces himself. He says, "I'm not an apostle by my own choice. I'm an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he addresses Timothy. "So Timothy, my dearly beloved son," and he regards him really almost as if he were his own son. We know that he had much to do with the family. He knew his mother, he knew his grandmother, and it was that rare situation where you had a couple of generations of Christians there. And his father is well spoken of as well. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he greets him in this very lovely way. He declares who he is. He's Paul, but he's an apostle by the will of God, and he greets Timothy personally. And in verses 3 and 4, he expresses his desire to see them very soon. In verse 5, a friendly verse, which says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." So he's saying, this is a score, this is a situation. I know I am writing to a Christian young man. I know the faith, the true, without guile, your unfeigned, without hypocrisy. I know the faith that your grandmother had. I know the faith that your mother had. And I'm persuaded, I'm quite convinced, and I'm quite persuaded that that faith is in thee also. Now, Paul is writing here in the face of death, and very soon he will die. So in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 8, he says this, but he takes it in such a calm way. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's quite calm about it. My time has come. And then he's not in any way endeavouring to boast, but he's just saying factually the kind of life that by God's grace he's been able to live. So he says, I have fought a good fight. I don't regret it. I don't regret the spiritual battle. I don't regret that I laid everything aside to follow Jesus Christ. I don't regret having to suffer imprisonment. I don't regret any of that. I have fought a good fight, but I have finished my course. My contribution by God's grace is over. My time has come. We have a Welsh hymn that says about Christian workers, and as they go, others will take their place. It's God's church, it's his responsibility, and he is in charge. I have finished my course. This is what I've done. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. To all those who are the Lord's, there will be this crown. And I'm looking forward to that as well. There are warnings here too to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is. There is a spread of Judaism where and people were claiming to be Christian, maybe they were, it's very difficult to say, but they also wanted to make Jews of them. It was a kind of a compromise. It was a fear of the Jews and wanting to gain their approval. And so they endeavoured to reintroduce circumcision. And so you had Judaism and failing to see we are complete in Christ. It's interesting, if I may give an illustration here. Near one Indian area, they call them reserves, there are many Christian churches, and I'm sure that amongst them there are many true believers. But there are some who would worship Jesus Christ, but also it is quite apparent that they still worship their ancient deities as well, that they do both. Well, you can't do that. We are complete in Christ. Same kind of thing where you try and drag something from the past. And this is what these people are doing. Observances and things that God required at one time, but are no longer required, because now they are in Christ. Judaism was spreading. There was also a heresy that he was very worried about, and it was regarding doubting the resurrection. And he says these words about that in 2 Timothy 2:18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So he's writing to Timothy at a very, it's a difficult time for Timothy, it's not easy for Paul, because he knows very long he will be martyred, that he will die, and that his time is coming rapidly to conclusion, there is no way he's going to escape his end, so he sets sail for glory. He sets his mind and settles it for heaven. And so he's then writing to this man who has a group in his church who are determined to bring back Judaism. They're absolutely determined to have their own way. As well as that, there was terrible persecution. Now, all this was for a young man that we gather from little parts of scripture here and there, that although Timothy is an excellent young man, and if you look up in any concordance the word Timothy, the name Timothy, you will be amazed at that man's activity, and you wonder, however did one man get about so much and achieve so much? He did. But he's eclipsed by Paul, isn't it? And we rather forget that. But we gather also that there is a timidity about him. He's a fearful man. He hasn't got a natural bravery. And he needs this encouragement from the Apostle Paul. And I can understand that in the kind of days that we are living in, that there are no great men of the stature of anywhere near Paul today. In a sense, we're all minions, we're all little servants of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we can be overcome with fear. Now you might say that perfect love casteth out fear. Well, of course it does. But when you see deviations from the faith, which will be so close, I'm always more afraid. I'm not so much afraid of cults and ancient denominations which deny the supernatural and the deity of Christ. They're pretty straightforward. I am far more afraid of those who will use the same vocabulary and say that they believe the same things, but it's really man-centered, and they have really what they might say an enjoyable time rather than a time when they're having their heart search and submission to God. I fear them more because they have an attraction. Human activity will always have an attraction. I know that when I was seeking God, and I'm not wanting to be silly about this, my search for God was a tough one, like many of us here, I suppose. I was already a very faithful Presbyterian, so it was very difficult to convince me that I wasn't a Christian. But my search for God was a difficult one. I saw the emptiness of the faith, that's so-called faith that I had. And for a while I followed, every now and again I followed Rome. But shall I tell you what attracted me to Rome at that time? I never became a Roman Catholic. I never had lessons in it at all. It attracted me because I was so impressed by people making signs of the cross and kneeling. You know, it was so impressive. So that you do something with your body. And I felt, well, that's marvelous. That's tremendous that they're doing that. How God finds almost foolish people like myself, I don't know. In that he shows us that true religion is within. It's in the depth of your being. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And once you are convinced, you begin to see the danger of anything that wants to bring anything physical into it. So we eliminate nearly everything you can think of in the simplicity. I know we can have a form of service like this, and where error can be taught. Yeah, but I think that's pretty straightforward. You either believe or you don't believe. But if you say you believe in these things, but really, it is the physical part that's attractive. It is so treacherous, you know. And I'm seeing that because I know how concerned our American brethren are. They really are beset more than we are. You know, they are surrounded by so many things that take on the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is a constant anxiety for young ministers when they see men and women drawn away by religion which has an element of entertainment in it, and so on. I don't want to dwell upon it, but it is here, I know, but not to the degree that they have it there. Neither have we as many faithful churches as they have, so it's very difficult to know what you'll settle for. Now, what did Timothy know? He knew of God's pardon. He knew that. Now, do you know that this morning? Do you know of God's pardon? Of his pardoning grace. You're absolutely convinced. Not so much how wonderful your Christian faith is and that you really feel excited. And I wonder if we should just feel like that always. But are you sure of your relationship with him? That you're right with God. Now in Acts 16 verses 1 and 2 we have, "Then came he," that's Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. And his father was a Greek, also spoken of as a believer, by the way. Now Lois and Eunice, grandmother, mother, were Christian, and it seems to me that Timothy also became a Christian. Paul is quite convinced of it, that he knew of this. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, in this epistle we have, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You think of the young people that are in this church and the children as well. You know, you are greatly privileged. You know, although I can say I thank God for my own parents and for the careful way they brought me up, yet it was in a liberal church. You know, I'm not saying this now in a foolish way. You are greatly privileged to belong to a faithful church. They're rare. They're very, very rare. And to a church that is not chasing after every wind of doctrine or every new mode of behaviour, you know, be grateful. And there you will hear of a wisdom. It is the wisdom of salvation. And be wise. Seek him early with all your heart. Struggle and strive for him. And don't be satisfied with just these little phrases. I committed myself to Jesus. I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied until you know that you have been forgiven. Until you are absolutely convinced in your total being that his pardoning grace has reached you. This great plan of salvation in the hearts of God and the wonder of his life. Never forget what he came to do. All the things that churches may say, do, you have to come to this. What did he do for me? You know, you can go to a church and we can be a little bit critical. And we can be a little bit prejudiced and judgmental and say, oh, that service did nothing for me. Well, I'm not asking that. I'm asking, what has he done for you? What do you believe about him? About this wonderful Son of God? Do you believe about his life and his death? Do you believe that because of us and because of salvation, he puts himself subordinate to God the Father? Don't mistake now, it's not a heresy. They are co-eternal, co-equal, I know. But for the purpose of redemption, to save us, there are steps like that where the Father takes the lead and the Son becomes subordinate and the Spirit to both. It is for the purpose of redemption. And this lovely Son of God comes into this world and he comes and he puts himself under God's holy law. Well, surely he didn't need to. He had nothing to prove. He is without sin. You see, we must understand this about God. When we say God is holy and God is love, you cannot say love is God and you cannot say holy is God. Yet we, at the same time, you have to say something like this, that God is God. But holiness and love and the various attributes are an integral part of himself. That is, he cannot be other than holy. Do you realize that? He cannot be other than love. He cannot contradict that which makes his character in his communicable and his incommunicable attributes. So we can be shifty. We can be changeable. But God is constant and is in a sense from his very essence and his very being committed to this character that is presented to us here. We need to have fellowship with him. He sends his Son to help us. What his Son does is something we could never do. He puts us right with God. In his life he puts himself under the Ten Commandments and obeys them. For me, for you, that's his life. In his death, he puts himself in my place. You remember, whilst he was here on earth, he forgave people their sin. But he does not do that on Calvary. He asks the Father to forgive. Because he identifies himself completely with us and he puts himself in the place of a sinner. He never becomes sinful, but he puts himself in the place of a sinner and he then meets the judgment of God's law and faces the wrath of God and pays the penalty for sin in full. Doctrine, teaching. You see, so many places can say, oh, so long as you love Jesus, so long as you've given your heart to Jesus. They're lovely enough phrases, but they are quite meaningless unless we know why. Why should I love him? Why should I worship him? Unless there is an understanding that there is no shred of hope for my soul, no atom of hope for me to go to heaven unless it is through Jesus Christ. And this phrase, lost eternity, it's all right, but that's not too bad. If all I have to face, if I don't become a Christian, is a lost eternity, is a merely aimless wandering around the universe, I suppose. But it's meant to be more than that. Is hell, where there is no relief, where there is no end. It is eternal. Hell. And that is why I and others spend my life telling people about this and warning as well. And so on that first one, you've got to get it right. And if you are lacking in grace in your life, you have reason to doubt your salvation. And if you are not a gracious person, you know, it's what we are to our enemies will display very much what we are like. Is how patient we are with people when it calls for impatience gives a great indication of what we are like. Has it been such a work in us that we are men of grace and women of grace and nothing else? Because this has happened to us, there has been a divine encounter and we are children of God. Timothy knew that he was a forgiven man. And are you able to say at night or in the morning, I thank God that I am forgiven. I thank God that it doesn't depend upon any acrobatics upon my body or whether I sing well or whether I've got a voice or haven't got a voice or any of these things. But the matter is settled in the heart of the soul, in the disposition of the soul, and is settled eternally because of Jesus Christ. He knew that. One hymn puts it like this: a faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Do you taste it now? As we are singing a hymn, as you have your quiet time, are you tasting it? There, somebody may be looking at you and they can't see anything about you, but you know that you are tasting even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. We are not here long. Brief, brief is our time here. The holiday time has gone like a shadow, as if it had never been. We'll soon be thinking of Christmas, we'll soon be thinking of Easter, then the holiday time again. And so it goes, and as the older we get, the quicker the time goes. But the totality of our lives, to me, is expressed in Psalm 90. When we take the original word there, the translation, which is beautiful, and I don't quarrel with it, we spend our years as a tale that is told, but the word is, we spend our life like a sigh. I heard somebody sigh. What did I hear? A life, born, live, die. Are you sure of that? That there has been repentance in your life? There is a solidarity about that. I'm not asking if you've been very emotional. I'm not asking if you have been very expressive about it. I don't really care about that. I'm asking you, are you convinced in your heart, I am forgiven and I stand upon redemption ground, and because of that I know that heaven is mine? You sure? Make sure. The second point is this: he knew of God's promise. Now, you know, it wasn't easy for him. We believe not only was he surrounded by errors within the church, and I think in the church that he was in, there were some pretty knowledgeable people, and he was a fairly young man at this time. They called young, circa 38 or so. So if you're that age, you're still young. According to this, he was on the young side. And so, but there was a timidity about him and a fearfulness, so that the apostle has to remind him, don't you remember your commission? Have you no memory of that? Or if we are not particularly pastors, don't you remember that first zeal that you had? Don't you remember how you had to tell your father and your mother and your children and everybody in sight? Were we wise? I don't know if we're wise or not, but unless we do that at some time, I think there's something missing. The trouble is, as we get later on, we get too wise. So wise that we are mute and we have a guilty silence. Maybe a little bit of the lack of the wisdom that we had at the beginning and should be tempered little with the wisdom that we have now. Wherefore, he says, I put thee in remembrance that those that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He said, you were given a special gift. He reminded him of it in the first epistle. He does it towards the end there. That is the way we often speak as people, don't we? We talk about everything and it's by the way. That is really what we want to get to. He, in 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of presbytery. You were given a gift for the task that you had in hand. And then, because he didn't seem to take any notice of it, presumably, in 2 Timothy 1 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Remember, 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 he said. Not only that you are forgiven, but remember that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. How did you get it? By the putting on of my hands. I was the presbyter. I was the elder. I was the one who prayed, and this happened to thee, and thou didst receive that particular gift. What was it for? Our Lord speaks about it and says that he will send the comforter and the strengthener. What is needed in preaching today? Well, listen to words like this. We have these, and you're familiar with them, the book of Acts 1, verse 5 and then 8. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. This is not to be confused, by the way, with the work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration and our sanctification. Acts 1 verse 8, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, all I know is this, that we are commissioned to preach the gospel, but I would say to the Lord, don't leave me on my own. How much can a man achieve on his own? However able he may be, however clear he may be doctrinally, when I say, don't leave me on my own. Don't let the words hover in the air and merely be another set of words of another person giving another teaching in this world that has been harassed and packed by the various teachings of a multitude of religions and ideas in its long history. There is a difference with this one. God is involved in it. And when the preaching of the word is involved. And so in the epistles of the Thessalonians, Paul says to them, if you remember, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in words. Of course it came in words. If you don't have words, that is how God has given us the gift of words, and he's given us minds and means of communication of a very high order, that I'm able to tell you about the Son of God, that he came to this world. I'm able to tell you that this was planned in eternity. I'm able to tell you that he is full of truth and grace. I'm able to tell you that he had perfect divinity, absolute divinity, perfect humanity, two natures in one person, not a mixture. They have their identity, and that is a unity and a harmony there, and this is my Saviour, and that he came to this world on an errand of mercy, and such an errand of mercy, that he can bring us out of the miry clay and establish our feet upon the rock of redemption, and he can settle our affairs forever, that we are eternally his. I can tell you that. And I can tell you that you need to repent and that you need to exercise faith. But I can tell you that, but I cannot convince you of it. All I would be able to do is for you to say, well, we think we like him. We feel he was sincere. We feel that he meant what he said. But the apostle says, I came in words. Yes, words. Now, he didn't depend upon fluency. I came not with excellency of speech. He didn't go out to use long words to show how clever he was. He didn't do that. He used ordinary words. He had plenty of long words. He had an incredible vocabulary. They say, I don't know how they say these things and who they are, all right, but they say that the Apostle Paul was amongst the 10 most intelligent people that this world has ever known. They must assess it by his writings, I can't tell you. But despite the simplicity of his vocabulary and his terminology, yet the profundity of what he's saying, he's telling us about God and the way to God. But he's also saying, you know, I could never manage on my own. And Jesus told the disciples, don't you dare, he says, I give you a commission, but you've got to wait. What have they got to wait for? For an unction. Imagine being on the ministry, in the ministry on your own, or a Christian, is just another babble of words. You know, doing our best and fumbling with the little words that we have, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. My understanding of these things is simple. And all I say is this, and I ask, when God grants me another opportunity to preach the gospel, I ask him just simply, O Lord, stir up the gift. Grant that unction that this word won't be merely in the energy of the flesh, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we are witnessing to other people, have you noticed sometimes you don't get anywhere? And do you know why we don't get anywhere? Because we're just arguing and just pushing our point of view and so on. But we humbly submit it all to God and say, O Lord, grant that I might not be alone when I'm speaking to this person. Grant that holy unction that thou dost give to thy church that enables us to speak in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. How could Timothy cope in Ephesus? A big, knowledgeable church, strong and powerful in many, many ways. A very lovely church in many ways too. And we know of the problems it had. There's error there, like you get error in every century and every time. There were people there, I suppose, that frightened him a little because of his youth. And he said in one place, let no one despise thy youth. And there was a timidity about him. But you see, there's something special about him. God is with him. It's wonderful, isn't it? God is with him. And that's the important thing in any service that we have here, is the degree of the presence of God, that God is with us as his people, and that we know that he is the one who saves, he is the one who achieves, and it is the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty going from soul to soul as he wills. Faithful preaching, yes, in word, but not in word only. He knew about these things. Remember that you're a Christian. Remember that your sins are forgiven. Remember the gift that is special for the preaching and the witnessing of the Word of God. Lastly, he knew of God's power. He'd been with Paul. He'd seen Paul in action in the most ghastly places. It still amazes me with Lystra and Derbe how he was stoned there and left us dead. Well, if you've been stoned and left us dead, you've had not just a few pebbles just pointed in your direction. You have been stoned. And you and I know what it means. If one stone catches your shin or something like that, how it hurts and how it aches. But to be left for dead, this frail old man, Paul, he was frail. And he had some physical disability or another. Yet this man went back there. That's the amazing thing. What made him go back? The love of Christ constraineth him. There's something of the fear of the Lord as well, granted. But he had to. There is a divine compulsion to do and to declare these things. What Timothy saw in Paul was the power of God in action. And he sees in that man a solidarity and a reliability. Puts him in prison. What does he do? He prays and he sings. And he's just been whipped. We will probably, most of us will be saying, oh, my poor back. Oh, how sore it is. And how unfair it was. And hadn't done anything wrong. Those mean people did that and so on. And we would be carrying on. Or our language would be, I've done my share of Sunday school teaching. It's about time somebody else. I've done 3 years now, I've done enough. Why should I have to give my Sunday afternoon? And so on. Now, it's the very same kind of argument. Rather than this man, he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. And that is the spirit of these men. And that is the spirit that we must have here as well. What has he given us? Let's just dip into verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Are you afraid? Are you afraid of these strange fires that are mushroom around us? And I tell you, they are strange. They are very, very strange. And the more I go about the place, I see how very odd and peculiar they are. And I do not think we should go round them all and see how strange they are, because they are so enticing and can be so treacherous and can be trapped in them. But this we must not have. We must not fear the errors of this day. We must not fear. We have a God. We have a Savior. We have the Holy Spirit. And our one desire is to glorify God and not to have anything to do that will bring any of these things in. And we're able to look at them and say, no, we are not afraid. You can build your buildings if you like on our doorstep. We are not afraid. Why? We can look up. And in the history of the Christian church and the tradition of what we are in, God has not failed. We've gone through lean times in the history of the Christian church. But I tell you, he does not fail his faithful people. He comes and he renews and he restores and he revives. He's such a God as that. Maybe it is only 2% that attend chapel of every kind in Wales today. And it's only a very tiny percentage of those who worship him in spirit and in truth and love him. But he will not fail us. Why? Because it's not our responsibility. It is his church, and our duty is to preach the gospel, but at the same time recognize it isn't in my strength or your strength, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Timothy, forget your timidity. If you're afraid of witnessing, if you're afraid of telling people, think where they're going. They're going full throttle to hell. Think of their end. And would you not in a human way warn them if they were going to some great danger? Would you not tell them? Of course we would. If they were running in a certain direction and you knew there's a 100-foot drop, it wasn't very visible, you say, stop! Listen to me for a minute at least. And get them to stop and to listen. What does it matter if they laugh at us? What does it matter if we're called narrow or a square or even a cube? It doesn't really matter, so long as we are faithful and that we know that we preach the gospel not in our own strength but in his strength. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. He never gave us that. What has he given us? Ah, he's given us so much. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't panic. We stand in the midst of all the confusion that we are in today. I would say that the Apostle Paul, if I dare make a little statement, that I wouldn't say I want to argue about it, but I would say it's an expression of my own heart, that this unction also in a way enables this man Paul and then Timothy to have spiritual sanity in the midst of spiritual insanity. So that he's able to stand for the holy truths in an impossible time of every strange pagan culture you can think of. And we are in such a time as that today. Don't be afraid. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have a most holy gospel. It saves the soul from hell. We have a most wonderful message, and he doesn't leave us on our own to preach it. He grants an unction that it disturbs people in one way or another. O thou, says one man, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There, let it for thy glory burn. Do you want to live like that? I want to. Make a promise this morning. Come on. Make a silent promise in your heart that you will be faithful and that you will rely on him to the ability to cope. Make a promise between yourself and God that you'll do everything that you can to prosper his work, that you'll be faithful in your life. There, let it for thy glory burn, and burning hurts a bit, with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. And here's our stanza. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Look at it. Still let me guard the holy fire. We have a fire here. Don't let it go into dying embers. Don't have a critical spirit. Don't be judgmental of one another. Encourage one another for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, but encourage one another for the sake of the gospel, so that it will be an attractive thing. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will. You ready for it? You willing to go that far? Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love, repeat. How long? Till death. Thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Remember the prayer meetings. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember to glorify God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ and ask thee, O Lord, to help us, that we might be given grace to live to the glory of God, that we might delight in thee, O God. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.